Because we were looking at the Feast of Pentecost, which made me, of course, think about, we started really with Acts chapter 2. We looked at the Old Testament texts that gave the background for that feast. And one of the Old Testament texts that I think is in the background of Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost is Haggai chapter 2. So I had glanced at it there. I never really got the opportunity to share the relationship. And then when I finished our section there from the resurrection to Pentecost, I needed somewhere to go. And I was thinking, of course, where we ended last week is making the point that we are the people of God. We are the temple of God, in fact. That got me thinking about Haggai. And I thought, well, you know what? Let's just take a look at Haggai. It's only two chapters. And we could spend a few weeks looking at Haggai and what it might tell us about what we should be doing as God's temple. So I should warn you, I don't know if I need to warn you, but this is one of the few times where I'm almost beginning with the application. I know how to apply this book to us. I knew that by reading Acts chapter 2 and the rest of the New Testament over and over. 1 Peter, for example, we are living stones being built up into a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, our bodies are the temple of God, right? The body of Christ is the temple of God. Where his presence dwells, that's where his temple is. Jesus is, in fact, a temple, right? If you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. That's what he says in John chapter 2. Revelation 20, 21. God's presence comes down, and there's a temple. This temple is described as so large it can't even fit on this earth. There's a reason for that. It's not because it's really that big. It's actually bigger than that. Because the point of Revelation is, all of creation is God's temple. And when all of creation has been restored, it will serve as the temple of God. Consequently, the presence of God will fill all of the universe, all the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the earth. His presence will be everywhere, and the whole thing will be a temple. It will all be holy. It will all be sacred. So I know where I'm going. And I have to admit that as I read Haggai, I can't read it without knowing these things in the New Testament. I will acknowledge to you that probably no Jew would read Haggai the way I'm about to read it. But to be faithful to the text, we have to at least make an effort to figure out what was Haggai saying to his audience? What was he saying to those people? But what he was saying to those people has absolute relevance for us in totally new ways. Applications in totally new ways. So let's read Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's God's way of saying what Dr. Phil says, right? How's that working for you? How is that working for you? Consider your ways. That's exactly what he means here. How is your approach to life working for you? Take a look around. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on their laborers. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let me tell you what we're not going to do with this passage. Every time I've ever heard anyone preach on this passage, it's usually when they're starting a building project for their church. And consequently, the message is simply this. Guys, we need to make this new church building a priority in our lives. It needs to be a priority over building our own houses. I actually think that's actually a poor application of this passage. There's so many better ones. And there's more than one. There's so many better applications of this passage than that. But we have to start where Haggai starts and see what is actually going on here. This story really, of course, starts with Adam and Eve, but we're going to have to jump in somewhere. And we are going to jump in when a man named Cyrus in 538 BC overthrew the Babylonian Empire and established the Persian Empire. And in the very first year that he did so, he took a different approach to an empire than the Babylonians took. He learned, Cyrus, I think probably prompted by the Spirit of God, I would suggest, from both Ezra and the book of Isaiah, Cyrus learned from the mistakes of the people before him. He realized that the Babylonian approach to maintaining order in an empire didn't work very well. That empire only lasted about 70, 80 years. And then it fell apart. And what was their approach? Their approach was, hey, we need to weaken these people and weaken their gods. And this is how we're going to do it. When we conquer them, we will take the people out of the land where their God reigns so that they will be disconnected from their gods. And we will bring them, and we will bring them to Babylon, and we will put them in our land, and we will get them to worship our gods. And that way, our God will become more and more powerful, and the kingdom, the empire of Babylon, will be established forever and ever. So that was their approach. They would go out and take at least all the important people and bring them into exile. Well, it didn't work. And Cyrus recognized it didn't work. He's one of the main reasons why it didn't work. Because he comes along and says, I've had it with this. And he overthrows them and says, well, I got a better idea then. Instead of trying to alienate all the peoples, alienate all their gods, let's take a different approach. I'm going to send the people back to their land. I'm going to tell them to build their temples. I'm going to tell them to worship their God. And I'm going to ask them to pray to their God for me. And that way, I'll have peoples all over the world praying to all the different gods for me, and my kingdom will last longer. Well, he probably just got lucky there. It did last longer, and he was fortunate that one of the people that he sent back was Israel, and one of the temples that was built was Israel's temple, and they did offer up prayers for Cyrus, and significantly, maybe his God did bless his empire for a while. But I just need you to see that in 537 BC, Israel's exiles came back to the land, and they came back to the land with an edict. And the edict was this: you go back to your land, and you build a temple to your God, and you offer up prayers for me. And just to show you how much I'm behind this, I'm going to empty my treasuries of all the things we took from your temple. And Ezra lists them all, and let me tell you, it is a lot. It is a lot. You take all of this wealth that was in your temple, And you take it with you to help you build this temple. And on top of that, I want you to call all of the Israelites in Babylon. You call them all together, and the ones that are not going to go with you, I want you to take up a free will offering. You get a good Baptist preacher up there who knows how to sing plenty of verses of Just As I Am, and you milk this crowd good. That's Cyrus, of course, not me. You bring them in, and you take up a free will offering, and the people that are not going, they have to contribute to this project. So they have all of this wealth and money. And they head back. And they come to Jerusalem, and fairly quickly, Ezra tells us, they begin building that temple. But it doesn't last long. In fact, they don't even get the foundation laid. They just start on the foundation. Here's what they got done in that first couple years. They built an altar. They built some of the ceremonial aspects that are inside of the temple, where they could offer up sacrifices. In fact, they celebrated the Feast of Booths in those first couple years. And so think of the temple now on the temple site. They have some of their major items that were brought back and a new altar built. It's kind of like they had an outdoor worship space. It's kind of like if you went to a city park and you come in and, you know, here's where they probably had places where people could come and stand and even have feasts and eat the sacrifices that they were offering up. But it was all outdoors. There really was no foundation, and most importantly, there was no roof. There was no roof over it. And that's where it ended. All of a sudden, things got delayed. That's 537. In the second year of Darius the king, right away you should be saying, what do you mean Darius? Shouldn't this be Cyrus? Well, Cyrus is dead. And not only is Cyrus dead, Cyrus had a son named Cambyses. He's dead too. Darius is number three. Well, wait a minute, how much time has passed here? I'm glad you asked. 17 years. 17 years. Now, wait a minute. I thought Cyrus made an edict. You go back and you build this temple. And you started it. And then you let it sit there for 17 years. Well, guys, I think there's a great way of illustrating the disgrace of this. How many of us know a place in this valley where somebody started building a house? And that got partway. And for the last 20 years, it's set. Empty, just like that. I can think of several in this valley. I can think of one in your valley. And what do we say when we drive by that place? Boy, that's such a shame. What a waste. What a waste of resources. No one's living there. It's just, what happened there? I mean, immediately think, did somebody die? What happened? Well, guys, what do you think they were thinking about God's temple? For 17 years, people going by and seeing this half-hearted start and just left for 17 years. And Haggai comes along in the second year of Darius, 520 BC, in the sixth month, the month of August, on the first day of the month, actually August 29th, that's the first day of their sixth month, August 29th, and the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. I want you to see one thing in this verse here. Where did the word of the Lord come to? Normally it says the word of the Lord came to Haggai. And then he speaks it. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is an unusual way of stating this. The word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel and Joshua through Haggai. God is speaking directly to these two men. Notice what it doesn't say. The word of the Lord came to Haggai to the people of Israel, or to the people of Israel through Haggai. It comes to two men because God's word here is directed to two guys. Now, this makes any leader nervous. There's a huge problem with that temple not being rebuilt, but God lays it right at the feet of their governor and their high priest. he will accuse Israel. That's part of the word of the Lord. They are doing something wrong. But he brings that word to the governor and the high priest and said, what's going on here? It is your responsibility to be calling the people of Israel to do what is right. Now, I'm going to hold them accountable because they are ignoring my house. And in fact, I've already held them accountable. The heavens have dried up. There's a drought that's been going on for years. They are becoming impoverished. They're hungry. They have little to nothing because they have made this mistake. But I want you to know, you two guys, this lies at your feet. You need to do something. You need to act in such a way that you bring this to the attention of the people, and you need to lead them in obedience. So the word of the Lord comes to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come. They remind me of those people that God must say, what do I have to do to get you to see what I want you to do? You know, think about how many times we think, well, I just don't know if it's the right time to do that yet. Okay, wait, I can just hear God up in heaven. I overthrew the Babylonian Empire. I set you free from your captivity. I put a man on the throne who wrote an edict to tell you what I wanted you to do. Go back and build my temple. I provided you with all of the wealth to be able to do it. I gave you a huge send-off with your own people taking up an offering to do it. And I sent you back here, and you are saying, well, it just doesn't seem like the right time. Do we ever do that with God? Where God is leading us and we know, you know, he wants us to do something. I don't know if it's the right time. And God is just shaking his head. How much more do I need to do to tell you now is the time? Some of us, I think, we've had this experience in becoming Christians. We have felt the Spirit of God convicting us. I don't know if it's the right time for me to surrender my life to Jesus. And then we probably don't remember it, but maybe some preacher one day quoted Hebrews, today is the day of salvation, right? There is certain things that there's never an excuse to delay. There are certain things there is never an excuse to delay. And clearly one of them is obedience to the word of the Lord. Clearly, God had given them an edict. By the way, if you think, well, maybe they just thought it was Cyrus, go read Ezra. Ezra begins his book by saying that the people of Israel recognized that the Spirit of Yahweh had come upon Cyrus, and it was the Spirit of Yahweh that was speaking through Cyrus, telling them to rebuild that temple. So Ezra lets us know that Israel has already acknowledged that it was God who was saying, rebuild my house. They were just ignoring it. They were ignoring it, and they were saying, well, maybe it's just not quite yet time for it. Today is the day of obedience. There is never a reason to delay in doing what the word of God tells you to do. So God is bringing another word to them through a prophet. And he's got their attention. Notice he doesn't bring God's. He didn't bring Haggai and say, Haggai, I want you to go down there and say, you guys either do this or tell them this is what I'm going to do. They had that chance with Cyrus and Ezra. What God did was, I'm going to send a drought for several years. And when it gets so bad, these people can hardly bear it, then I'll send my prophet and tell them why it's there. Then I'll send my prophet so that when my prophet stands up and speaks my word, they're going to be ready to listen. Let's face it, guys. Sometimes God has to take us through difficult things in our life to open up our ears. That we cannot hear his word until we are in desperate places. That's why I love working at the state hospital. Because you know what? They've been in a drought. If they're ever going to hear the Spirit of God, it's now. And this is where Israel is. They are in a drought, and they are ready to hear the word of the Lord, clearly from the rest of the book. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, it is time for you yourselves. I must have read that, is it? Let me go back. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now, this is not that significant in terms of the whole message of Haggai, but I can't go past it. God asked them a question. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses? Now, people who are familiar with the archaeology first of that era, and even familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, immediately pause on the word paneled. Paneled houses. That's a strange word, especially for exiles coming back from Babylon. Paneled houses, that sounds like extravagance. That sounds like luxury. Well, it's even more than that when I actually went to look. That word is talking about cedar wood. And you know where it's used in the Bible? Only of two places. When they built palaces and when they built temples. Wait a minute. They are living in houses with wood, cedar wood from Lebanon. Their own houses are made with cedar wood. That seems strange, especially when you keep reading here and it doesn't seem like these people have a whole lot of resources. They were exiles in Babylon. They come back. They don't seem to have a whole lot of resources. They're impoverished at this point, and yet their houses have cedar wood in it. Whereas in the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, and not just there, in other places, in other documents, these are the things that you adorned a palace or a temple with. And you're thinking, where did they get that? All you have to do is go back and read Ezra. I'll tell you where they got it. I think it's Ezra chapter 3. When they started building the temple, they went and gathered some supplies, and they had all of these things from the temple treasury, and they went and they sold it, and they went to Lebanon, and they traded oil and food and money for the cedars of Lebanon, and they brought it down. Well, you know what? I do know enough about building to know that you don't need cedar timbers and cedar paneling for the foundation of a building. Now, they also tell you there that they got stonemasons and masons. And clearly in Ezra, they started that part of the project, but they had gathered the material for later on. One has to wonder, is God indicting them here? It's not just, guys, that they are building their houses while they're leaving God's house neglected. Is it possible that they had the nerve to build their houses with the very supplies that were provided for God's? Is that why he doesn't just say, hey, is it okay for you to dwell in your houses? It is God's word, the Lord's word through Haggai that throws in your paneled, your cedar paneled houses. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in bags with holes. No matter how much you strive, no matter what you pursue, no matter what you gather in, it's never enough. It will never satisfy. I think this is actually a description of all people that make the mistake that God is indicting Israel of. I think it was, I don't remember which day it was this week, but I woke up and Amelia that told me that Anthony Bourdain took his life. Now, I don't know about you, but that is my dream job if I wasn't a pastor. Who does not want to be Anthony Bourdain? Who doesn't want to have a job where you travel to the most exotic places in the world, you find the most exotic restaurants in the world, and you eat and you drink and you dine and you engage all of these great cultures, and it's like, what a life! Apparently it wasn't enough. Apparently it didn't bring satisfaction. And we know this, right? It never really surprises us anymore that people that seem to have everything can be the most dissatisfied. It doesn't even surprise us when these people who seem to have everything take their lives. Now, I didn't know her, but my daughter, Olivia, I think it was more shocked by some lady, I don't even know what her name is, who's this fashion person who took her life 2 days before that. Because she's on the top of the world. And she's young, and not young, but she's not old. What is going on there? Well, I think Haggai gives us a clue of what's going on there. It's what's wrong with our world, and it can be what's wrong with us and what's wrong with our church. Certainly can be what's wrong with the people of God, because it's really directed towards the people of God. But there is something that we can do or not do that creates a situation that no matter how desperately we pursue happiness, how much we work and strive to gather wealth, that we might as well be putting coins in a bag with holes in it. And as God says here, you will never be satisfied. No matter how much you bring in, no matter how much you have, you'll never be satisfied. He wants to say it again in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring the wood and build the house. By the way, where do they have to go? Go up to the hills and bring the wood. Why? Because you've already used up all the wood that you bought. You've already used up all the wood that Ezra tells us that they gathered and collected in Jerusalem. So now you got to go back up into the woods and get some more wood. Go up into the hills, bring the wood, and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. Boy, I don't know how many of you experienced this in your life. I've experienced it both ways. Sometimes I will sit amazed. How did our so very little go so far? Right, Mary? I mean, this has especially hit me with my kids being in college. I can't even explain how in the world we have helped them pay for college. I have no idea where that even comes from. It seems like I haven't sat down and done the math, but it's like, where in the world did this extra come from? Have you ever had that experience? And I'm sure you probably also have had the other experience. Man, I thought I had so much here. What happened to it? It's gone. You know, it's incredible. You can work like crazy, and all God has to do is, you know, a little medical thing here and a little medical thing there, and everything that you've saved for 10 years is gone. It's gone. That's how easy it is for him to take it away. And that's what he's saying to them. You guys, you went out, you brought in much, or you went out to gather much, but you brought in little. And the little that you brought in, I blew it away till you had nothing. Because I knew that until you have nothing, you're not going to be ready to hear. Or at least you're not going to be ready to trust me on this one. And basically, here is the main point of Haggai. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I mean, it didn't come from Haggai, but I don't think Haggai could have said it any better than Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. The word of the Lord comes to them and says, guys, how's that working for you? Oh, it's not working. Well, let me suggest another way of living your life. How about making my house a priority? How about making my house a priority and come together and give your focus, give your attention, give your energies, give your interests, and being obedient to me and build my house. And I'll tell you what, I promise you, you won't be unsatisfied. Now, I do not believe that God promises them, I will pour out great wealth upon you. But I think he does promise them, whatever I give you, it's enough. It will be enough. I was driving back from my class, driving through that Twin Bridges Valley, and it's so beautiful sometimes. The sun goes in there. And I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking, you know, God, I have enough. I really don't need anything more. When I look at my life and I think of what God has given me, it's like, it is enough. And yet there are so many people out there that have so much more than I have. And it's not enough. It's never enough. And the question is, in this text, what is it that Israel needs to do that they have that sense of contentment? When is it going to be enough? When you put my house and make it a priority. Okay, that's what Haggai is saying to his people. Now I want to give you the application, because I think there is great application to this passage. And I'll be honest, I started here. The house he was talking about was the temple of God. That temple doesn't exist today, guys. That temple doesn't. In fact, let me say something about that temple. That temple never was. It never was the temple of God, which is why I scratch my head sometimes when people think, God, we need to rebuild that temple and sort of look at it in terms of this is a glorious thing. The temple might get rebuilt, but it won't be because God wants a temple there. And here's why I know that. That temple, from the very get-go, was a mere model of a real temple. That temple was something that he had Israel build with their own hands, to remind them that God's presence would dwell in their midst. I'll give you an illustration. When we built the chapel, we built a model of that chapel, and I took it around to churches and places to raise money. We wanted to show them, this is what we want to do. Now, can you imagine if I became content and satisfied with that model? That model, that is not going to accomplish anything. I don't think I can sit even one person in the model. It will not function. It cannot function as a real chapel. What can it do? It creates a vision. It creates a vision of the real chapel in which people can come and gather and worship. That's why we build models. We take them around and we try to create a vision in people to see that is what God did with the temple in the Old Testament. And that is what the sacrificial system was even doing. God was creating a vision for his people of a temple or of temples where he could accomplish his purposes. This is why in the early church, sermon after sermon after sermon in Acts, from Stephen to Peter to Paul, all three of them make the statement, God does not live in houses made with human hands. Doesn't live there. Why is he saying that? Because he's telling you, you know where I do live? I live in houses that I make. I live in houses that I make, which is why I want to talk about three temples, though there are more than three. I'm going to put Jesus aside. He's also a temple. But I want to talk about three temples that are standing today. Temple number one, your body, your person. You are a temple of God, according to Corinthians. You are a temple of God. Temple number two, the body of Christ. The body of Christ, his church, his people, are a temple. We are a temple. Temple number three, all of creation. The heavens and the earth are a temple of God. Now, what do these three things have in common? God created each one of them. They were made by his hands, and they were made for what purpose? We don't have to wonder what purpose they were made for. Why were you made? To reflect the glory of God. so that God's Spirit can dwell in you and for you to reflect His glory. Why is there a community of God's people? What is our main purpose here? To glorify God, right? To reflect God's presence in our relationships with one another. He, where two or three are gathered together, what? I am there in your midst. That's a temple. If God is present in our midst, then we are a temple. And we are to reflect His glory. And then ultimately, why did God make all of creation? To reflect His glory. Now, the second thing I want you to think about. When you look at yourself, do you see God? When you look at yourself, do you see God? What do you see when you look at yourself? I don't know what you see, but if I could illustrate it, I think I would go to the book of Haggai and say, you know, when Haggai looked at that temple, that's what I see when I see me. I see ruins. I see a broken down temple. And you know why? For the same reason why that temple was broken down. And this is not accidental, guys. I'm not just creating an allegory. This is the biblical purpose of that temple. That temple pointed forward to the temples of God. And what he wanted to show in that temple is when you sin, God's judgment and wrath will come upon it, and it will destroy the temple of God. Consequently, in Haggai's day, that temple was a pile of rubble because of the sins of Israel. Now, a new start had happened. I'm going to call it conversion. There has been some repentance. There has been a time we say, we want to build this temple anew. Okay? And our temples, because of sin, have been totally, they can be completely destroyed. But when we turn to Christ, something begins to happen within us. God begins to build a new temple. He begins to restore, is a better way of saying it. He wants to restore the temple that He made us to be. So there's a foundation laid there when we put our faith in Jesus, just as there was a foundation when Haggai was looking at it. There's a few things set up. Somebody coming by could say, well, yeah, I could see that that once was a temple, and I could see that maybe sometime in the future it's going to be a temple. But right now it just looks like a pile of ruins. Thank you for describing my life. Right there it is. When I look at my life, I can say, you know, I could see that maybe at one time that was a temple. And I can see that maybe God is doing something in my life that, hey, in the future, maybe it will be a temple again. But right now, it's in ruins. How about the temple of God's people? How about the body of Christ? When people look in through these windows and these doors from Deer Lodge, do they go, wow, look at the way those people relate to each other. Man, they will lay down their lives for each other. Look at the love that they have. They are so different than us. You know, when I look into my family, I see bitterness and fighting and anger and jealousy and resentfulness. Man, I don't see any of that when I look into Christ Fellowship Church. Right? Or do they see, well, I see some things going on in there, but there seems to be an awful lot that's broken. There's a lot of rubble in there. Right? Because this temple isn't standing the way God wants it to stand. Now, there may be a foundation. I'm not saying no stones are in place. People may be able to look in and say, wow, there's something going on there, and it's starting to take form. But I doubt very much if they look in any church and think, woo, there's a temple of God. Man, that's very different than anything I've seen in relationships with people. But they may see some things. I just want you to keep these things in your head because that I want to get to my real application. And of course, when we look at this world, this one's harder because we don't know what it's supposed to look like. See, Jesus showed us what we were supposed to look like. And in his relationship to the disciples, he gave us a pretty good idea of what a community of Jesus's might look like. But we've never really seen what God intended the world, his created order, to look like. But it doesn't take much to look around and think, we've made a mess of an awful lot of it. and our sin has brought ruin upon it. What is the message of Haggai to a 21st century Christian? Well, I think it's fairly simple. Why in the world are you spending so much of your time gathering things and toys and pursuing wealth and while you ignore your temples? While you ignore my house? Why are you working so hard at your retirement fund and so little on making yourself pure as he is pure so that you can be a temple again like God wants you to be? Why is this church sacrificing so much so that we can build our buildings so big while ignoring crying out to God's Spirit to help mend and heal the relationships of the people within it that they might reflect God's glory in their marriages, in their families, with the people in their church that once were enemies? This is Haggai's message to Israel, and it's God's message to us. How's that working for you? How's it working when we put all of our interest and all of our efforts and all of our work into building our own kingdoms and our own lives with really very little regard towards the restoration of our temple? God is challenging us to say, you know what? You're going to find that that's not very satisfying. But if you want to know what is satisfying, let me suggest you do three things. Number one, give more attention to your temple. It's broken down. I want to restore it. I've sent a great contractor in to help you. His name is the Holy Spirit. If you will just work with him, if you'll just cooperate, if you'll just make that a priority in your life, he will begin putting those stones back in place. And I will turn your life into something that resembles a temple, resembles where I dwell and my presence and my glory. Make that a priority. Secondly, make my people a priority. That same contractor is willing to help you there too. Give attention to your broken relationships. Give attention to the things that I've called you to be. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Why? Because that's a temple thing. Because when you love your wife like Christ loved the church, I got a stone back in place where I intended it to be. Put the interests of others in your church above your own. Why? Because when you do that, you are going to look more like my temple. See, the Bible is filled with things in it where the Spirit is saying, this is not that hard. I'm telling you exactly where to put the studs. I'm telling you exactly how to build this thing. Go and do, I'll show it, man. I'll be right there. I'll help you hammer the thing. But you got to participate in it. And one final one, the one that evangelicals seem to forget all the time. And how about making it a priority to clean up this temple that I created called my creation? Instead of working toward the continued destruction of it, instead of seeing it as something that is merely there for our resources and our use, why don't you see it for what I created it to be? A temple. Something that will reflect my glory. And it is in shambles. So make it a priority to begin restoring my temple. That is the message of Haggai. And that is a message that is very relevant for us today. It may not be as relevant as Haggai 2, because in the next chapter we'll see, wow, this application keeps on going and it keeps on giving. Let's pray.